We have the unique opportunity this morning to have a service centered around church membership and the ordinance of baptism. It's not often that we have the privilege of giving attention to baptisms and also to church membership, but we want to take advantage of this opportunity. As a result of the past several months, a number of people coming and requesting membership, either by means of transfer based on profession of faith from a like-minded church, or requesting believers' baptism as a result of conversion. When we think about church membership, I would guess if we took a poll in here right now, we would have about 150 different definitions or explanations of what church membership actually is. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about what church membership is and what church membership is not this morning, but I do want to offer a bit of an illustration that hopefully will help us wrap our minds around the idea of membership. We have had a bit of a theme this morning thus far, growing out of our Wednesday evening prayer meeting this past week of the kingdom of God. So using that picture of the kingdom of God as a whole, or if you want to use different terminology, we can call it the church universal. So all Christians everywhere around the world. We could even say that the kingdom of God is not just all Christians everywhere around the world right now, but throughout all time. That is the kingdom of God, made up of the church militant, that's us on earth, and the church victorious, that's those who have gone on before. But the church is not the kingdom. The church is a representation of the kingdom, or in thinking in terms of kingdom and nation, we might call it an embassy of the kingdom. This local church, Christ Church Radford, the gathering of the covenant members here, is an embassy, a representation of the kingdom of God. He has put us here in order to be a city on a hill, or more specifically, a city by the river here in our town. The church is not the kingdom, but an outpost of the kingdom, a representation of the church universal. We, as a local church, do not accept people into the kingdom of God. We don't have the authority to do that. God brings people into his kingdom. But we, as a local church, affirm those who are members of that greater kingdom of God, the church universal, to also be members of the local church or the representation of that kingdom. And it happens as a result of people coming, as I mentioned, requesting membership into the local church. Through a short series of procedures, then they are recommended for membership. And that comes to a point like this morning when we will have the privilege as a local church to affirm those who have requested and are being recommended for membership. Membership is the relationship between a local church, in our case, Christ Church Radford, and an individual believer. Whether mom, dad, son, or daughter, it is that relationship, and it's characterized primarily by the church body's affirmation of that person, their profession of faith, as well as their oversight and commitment to that individual Christian's life and discipleship in Christ. That's one aspect. It's also characterized from the other angle, the individual Christian's submission and willingness to yield to Christ and to live out his or her discipleship within the care and the context of a local church. When we, like we will this morning, welcome a member, we are not saying the pastor thinks this person is a Christian. We're not saying the elders and the deacons think this person is a Christian. We're not even saying this person thinks that they're a Christian. We're saying that we as a church, as a body of believers gathered together under Christ on behalf of Jesus himself, according to the criteria recorded for us in his written word, we are affirming this person's profession of faith in Jesus. We are affirming their claim to be a Christian based on the credible evidence in their life that matches the scriptures. Which begs the question, obviously, what is that criteria? What are the requirements? I've put it in three primary categories. We could develop it a lot more. We could shrink it even from these three, but for our sake this morning, the first criteria for church membership is conversion. Credible evidence of a changed life. A life that was once in darkness, that now is in the light. The second criteria, submission. Not a popular word in our day, I understand that. But it's submission to the church, to the church's membership, to the church's members, more precisely, to the church's doctrine, to the church's leadership. And the third criteria is baptism. Believers' baptism. By immersion, post-conversion. The church covenant that I will read now. Actually, I'll wait a moment to read it and let you know who those are that have come this morning requesting membership. Coming requesting membership by profession of faith from another local church are Jamie Tucker, Jessica Tucker, and Zeb Tucker. Having already been baptized by believer's baptism, by immersion, post-conversion, the recommendation has already been stated to the membership in the weeks prior that we receive them into fellowship this morning, which is what we're doing, is affirming their lives this morning, their request. And then also coming this morning, Danny Winberg, Gracie Tucker, Sarah Kemp, Connor Jordan, and Nick Lancaster. These five are coming based on a changed life, coming saying that God has changed them, that they have been converted, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. They came with a request. Their recommendation has also been made to the membership here at Christ Church Radford. And we're here this morning to observe their baptism through this ordinance that Jesus himself began his earthly ministry with, and also to receive and affirm them in membership. Membership here is summarized best with our church covenant. I'll read it now as an opportunity for those who are not members to hear it, for those who are members to affirm it again, and for those who are coming this morning to be affirmed to have that privilege for the first time. In response to the Father's eternal love, the Son's accomplishment of our redemption and the Spirit's sovereign application of this great work to our own lives, we covenant together before the eternal God that by his grace and for his glory, we will strive to do the following. First, to give ourselves daily to God, so that whether we eat or drink or live or die, we wish to do all for the God who loved us and saved us, who has become our portion both now and for eternity. We will strive to do, secondly, to give ourselves to each other as fellow heirs, born from above into the family of God, made alive in Christ, sealed by the Spirit. We agree to meet together faithfully in order to stir each other to love Christ and to follow him in careful obedience. We agree to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, laboring together under God's help in order to bring each other to the full measure of the stature of Christ. And thirdly, we will strive to give ourselves as light and salt in this dark world, striving to live in such a way that those who are strangers to God may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We look to God for our sufficiency, to be faithful ambassadors of his gospel, to be a distinct aroma of the knowledge of his Son in every place, and to be humble and reverent witnesses to the hope that dwells within us. The covenant summarized is threefold, as I mentioned, to give ourselves daily to God, to give ourselves to each other as covenant members of the church, and then to give ourselves to the world in whatever capacity God has put us in, whether that's an employee, a student, or just a member of the family within the home. We owe it to God to pour out ourselves as light and salt, trusting that others would be converted as a result. So that's membership in a nutshell. We'll talk more about it momentarily. But I mentioned that the third requirement for membership is baptism. Baptism is how you publicly identify yourself with Jesus and with Jesus' people. It's the visible sign that you are united to Christ in his death, under the water, his burial, and his resurrection raised up out of the water. Baptism is a vow, a silent vow, we might say, a symbolic promise to follow Christ in the fellowship of his church. And the symbol has past, present, and future realities. I'm going to run through those as we're about to have the opportunity to see this symbol played out before us. The past realities are acknowledging the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. Baptism is a picture, a reminder, again, of what happened to Jesus. Going to the cross, dying, being buried, carrying our sins far, far away, and then being raised from the dead to live forever. Another past reality is not only the death and resurrection of Christ, but the death and resurrection of the Christian. There's no saving grace or merit that results from the baptismal waters this morning. As these five come, they are publicly identifying with Jesus Christ as a result of the internal change that has already happened. They are coming and putting it on display for us to rejoice with them, an outward, visible sign of the inward reality that has already taken place. Regarding this new birth, Paul writes to Titus, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, not even deeds like baptism or church ordinances, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So that's the past reality that's being symbolized. But there's a present reality as well. As they come, each one, they are making a proclamation. Initially, they're making a proclamation to the world at large that they have died to the world. They are alive to Christ. They are no longer slaves to sin. They are slaves to Christ and his righteousness. Sin no longer has dominion over them. That's what they're coming and stating this morning. They are a new creature with a new master. All things have been made new in them, and they are serving Christ, desiring to live for him alone. But not only are they making a proclamation to the world at large, they're coming this morning making a proclamation to us specifically, to the covenant membership here at Christ Church Radford. They are saying that they have been given life, that God's given them a new heart, that they have heard and believed the message of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit has called them to come to Christ. He has changed them. He's granted them repentance, that they now believe and have faith in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins. They're coming, proclaiming to us that for the remainder of their lives, they desire to strive to walk in the reality of Christ being raised from the dead. They are, therefore, part of the covenant community. As they have been united to Christ already, now they come this morning in order to unite themselves to his people, to the local church, specifically to Christ Church, Radford. So there are past realities, there's present realities, but there's also future realities. In baptizing these individuals as members of Christ Church Radford, we as a church are signifying our wholehearted acceptance of their profession of faith that Jesus is Lord, and we are also acknowledging our acceptance of them into our local church body. Their baptism is not simply a baptism into the universal body of Christ or into the kingdom of God. It's a baptism into this local manifestation or representation, outpost, embassy. of the body of Christ. In the New Testament, the doorway into the fellowship of a local congregation for Christians was baptism. By baptism, a person was separated from the world and joined to the church. A great example, Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter's final appeal in that remarkable sermon was, "Be saved from this perverse generation." In other words, he was saying, come out from the world, come out from the sinners among you that you're standing with and join us. And Luke records for us, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to them that day. Probably the greatest, most succinct picture of the reality within that's being pictured through baptism here is recorded in Romans chapter 6, where the apostle writes, "Therefore we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." What a glorious reality. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." What a remarkable truth, to be free from sin. "Now, if we have died with Christ," he continues, "we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again." Talk about another glorious truth. If you're united to Christ, you will never die. "Death is no longer master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus." Baptism, water baptism, by immersion, portrays this remarkable truth. Dying with Christ. Being buried with Christ. Being raised in Christ and walking with Christ in the newness of life, in him, with his people. Today's baptisms are just that. It's a display of what has occurred in the lives of these five. It is also a public uniting to this local body. Affirmation from the church and a commitment from them as individuals to the church, serving as a reminder to us all of what God has done for us in Christ. As we proceed with the baptisms, we'll baptize them, obviously, one at a time, and after each baptism, I'll ask someone to lead in prayer. I've already asked those people, and I will ask them to lead us in prayer following each of the individual baptisms. And after that, we will continue with our regular service. Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the curse of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What I want to do is fill in a few more blanks from the initial opportunity that we had this morning of looking at membership. I mentioned that regarding church membership, we as a church, on behalf of Jesus and according to the criteria of the written word of God, affirm a person's claim to be a Christian. And then I mentioned the three brief criteria, and what I want to do is spend a little more time looking at a couple of those criteria from the scriptures. We noted first that conversion was a requirement, credible evidence of a changed life, and then submission to the church's membership, doctrine, and leadership. And thirdly, baptism by immersion post-conversion. I want to use Ephesians that we read in our reading this morning, chapters 1, 2, and a part of chapter 3 as well, to help explain this phrase, the criteria of God's word that affects membership, particularly regarding conversion and submission, so that we don't just completely throw out or take it for granted that baptism that we've just witnessed here or practiced as a church is not demanded as well. I'll just read one passage. Jesus stating, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." There's a specific command from our Lord himself regarding baptism. Make disciples, baptize disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's the scriptural reason, criteria from the Bible regarding that third point. And we could go into, obviously, there's a lot more to it than that, but that's not where we want to give the lion's share of our brief time this morning. I want to spend it primarily on conversion and then mention the submission portion as well. If credible evidence of conversion is a requirement for church membership, what does conversion look like? The Apostle Paul does a wonderful job of explaining that here in Ephesians. Let's back up. We read chapter 2. Let's read now chapter 1 quickly together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. I'll pause there just for a moment to say one evidence of belonging to God, of conversion, is this, that you've been adopted. The Apostle John said it this way, to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That same apostle wrote in a short letter, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. So we are. The reason why the world does not know us," he goes on to say, "is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now." A very simple, very basic, manageable definition of a Christian is someone who has God as their father. Have you ever thought about why Christians behave differently? It's a requirement because God is our Father. You, Jesus said, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The expectation for us as children of God is that we act like him. Even when it comes to the example of prayer, we've been using the model prayer on Wednesdays this month. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Why should children of God not worry? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The world seeks after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. A definition, the reality of a Christian is that they have God as their Father, and they live in light of that, responding to him as the kind, heavenly, providing Father that he is. Not only are we adopted into his family, to use the terminology here from verse 5, but we are accepted. The greatest illustration is the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told. The father said to his servants, when he sees his son who's gone off and squandered everything with loose living, when he sees him coming back over the mountain, bring quickly the best robe. He wasn't being slow about accepting him. He was anxious to receive him back. This is God receiving us. Put it on him. Robe him in righteousness. Put a ring on his hand. Seal him for me. Put shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf. Kill it. Let's celebrate. Let's eat. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to celebrate. We are accepted. God doesn't just put up with his children. He welcomely, warmly welcomes us into fellowship. He accepts us in the same fashion that he accepts the glorious one who is seated at his right hand. But it isn't just an empty acceptance because he overlooks all of the faults that we have. It's based in reality. Let's continue reading in chapter 1. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us all. Redemption, that's what Christ came to accomplish. Remember when he was just a babe, Luke chapter 2, we've looked at it recently. Anna comes up that very hour that Jesus comes in as an infant with Mary and Joseph. She began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Christ came to redeem a people for himself. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul details it even further. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because he paid the debt, the infinite debt that was owed to God because we are an offense to him, not just because we do sin, but because we are sin as humans. He took the cup. And when he had given thanks, moments before going to the cross, he said to his disciples, "Drink of it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." His blood was spilt, poured out there on the tree to forgive, to cleanse, and to grant righteousness to all those who would hope exclusively in him. And as a result of that redemption, the Apostle Paul says at second half of verse 7, the forgiveness follows. What type of forgiveness? Is it just God forgiving us? Is that it? that he puts our sins as far as the east is from the west and it stops there. There's no ongoing reality. No, it's a forgiveness that runs deeper than that. Peter came up to Jesus and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, and he could not pay, and his master ordered him to be sold. And you know the rest of the story. Forgiveness that runs deep is a forgiveness that is accomplished in us, a forgiveness that results in not just receiving forgiveness from Christ, but extending then forgiveness to others. If you forgive others for their transgressions, again from the mouth of our Lord, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, this is a remarkable statement. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. When we live in the reality, in the knowledge of sins forgiven, we live in a forgiving fashion. Not holding sins against people, but the work of Christ runs so deep within us that it affects the others that we're around. Let's pick up reading middle of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Not only is this remarkable work that God has accomplished in us good for now, but he has secured something that will benefit us for the rest of our lives here on this earth, even into eternity, into an infinity of eternities. He has granted us an inheritance. The Apostle Peter says it very well, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again from a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He called us from that to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. His name is Christ. We have been saved not just from our sins, not from the misery of hell, but we have been saved in order that we might be given to him as a bride for the great bridegroom that will consummate at the coming of the kingdom, at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we live in the reality of the glory of God forever and ever, unhindered by sin, working and worshiping and serving and honoring and praising for days, ages, eons on end. It almost sounds too good to be true. Let's keep reading. In Christ you also, verse 13, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Just when you think that it can't get any better, this glorious promise that once you have come to Christ and received him, you are sealed, guaranteed, is an absolute guarantee that you will reach the final inheritance. Again, back to the Apostle Peter, the way that he said it is God is keeping you here on earth. He's reserved your inheritance in heaven, and he's not a God who has a history of failing ever. You will be united to that inheritance. In fact, you've already been given every blessing in Christ, according to verse 3 of the very chapter that we're looking at. You, the Apostle Paul says it elsewhere, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Later in Ephesians, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If all of this is offered, if all of this is laid out freely for the taking, how in the world might we obtain these benefits? How do we make them ours? In Christ. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 10, in Christ, in Him, through Jesus Christ, in the Beloved, in Him, in Christ, again and again, by trusting Him, taking Him at His word, believing in Him and believing Him. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What's included in that? It would be easier for you to answer what's not included in that. Look ahead now to verse 22. God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You know what's not included? Nothing. You know what's included in this promise of every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Everything. But because Christ sits at the helm of the universe, ruling and reigning, and what's His is ours because we've been united to Him by faith. Every blessing, nothing withheld. I wonder if your life gives evidence of this reality. If you profess Christ, is there ongoing evidence of every blessing being poured out in the heavenly places in Christ into your life? We should also take note that this is not some future blessing reserved for Beulah Land. This is now. If you are in Christ, these blessings are yours. And they are given freely by God the Father, who is the orchestrating originator of the gospel. Sometime before time was, in eternity past or infinity past, however you want to say it, there was born in the heart of God a desire to save His people. And then the blessings are given through the pipeline, if you will, of the Son, who is the purchasing procurator of the gospel. Every single benefit, without a single exception, that the Father gives us, He gives to us only and always in Christ. All that we have, all that we ever will have, without exception, was purchased by His blood and is the ongoing fruit of His intercession for us. The Father is the original cause. The blessing, if the blessings are coming from a fountain, He is the fountain's source. But the Son is the procuring cause. He has purchased it all. He has accomplished it all for us. If the Father is the fountain's source, we can see Christ then as the fountain head. It all comes from Him and through Him. The life and the work of Jesus Christ for sinners opens up the floodgates of God's unending love, allowing us, that's you and me, to be full-fledged recipients of God's eternal kindnesses. It hasn't always been that way. As Christians, we were once in a state of bondage, under guilt, under condemnation. And if you're not in Christ this morning, you remain in that condition. But redemption is provided, and it's free for the taking. Forgiveness is offered, and it's free for the accepting through the blood of Christ's cross. Christ has, by His own obedience unto death, obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal. He suffered all that was due our sin. He didn't save any of it for you. There is, therefore, now no condemnation, not the least bit, for those who are in Christ. If we hide in him and take refuge in him, he is sufficient to absorb all of the wrath of God that is due us. And he has absorbed it, quenched it, put it out completely as he hung there on the tree. He himself stated it very plainly, it is finished. He didn't save one bit for you to come alongside and help him out with any kind of works of so-called righteousness. He fulfilled the entire law in our stead. He didn't save a little bit of it, 10% of it, 1% of it, or 0.001% of it for us to accomplish. He fulfilled it all, as a result, bringing everlasting righteousness to us, righteousness that we are robed in, that we live in the reality of now and forever. This glorious gospel planned by God the Father, purchased and procured by the God-man himself, Christ Jesus, is then delivered to us and applied to our souls by the Holy Spirit of God. It's this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself, who invades our lives, bringing about conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's the Holy Spirit who brings the life of God, because he's God himself, into the dead souls of men, breathing life into our spiritual corpses. It is the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in us where sin and Satan once reigned. It's this very Holy Spirit that regenerates our stony, hard hearts and makes them alive to God. The Holy Spirit applies everything that the Father planned for us in the gospel. He brings with him every benefit that Jesus Christ purchased, all that he accomplished for us. The Spirit brings it and applies it to our souls. And when he comes, initially, it's not some sort of service call where he shows up, does a work, and then he leaves us on our own. But he sets up camp, if you will. He changes all that is wrong with our innermost being. He doesn't bail out, leaving us to fend for ourselves. He takes up residence. We become the temple of the living God if we're in him. He moves in. He seals our souls eternally for God, giving us in large measure what will be ours even more fully when we see Christ face to face. He lives in us. He lives among us. He grants us all that we need. He provides in every area where we are lacking. He continually works in and through us to conform us to the image of Christ Jesus himself. He is, we might say, the life of God flowing unceasingly from Christ's throne through the Son, by the Spirit, into us as his people. So that's a long answer of the brief question, what does conversion look like? It looks like a changed life. It looks like sons and daughters of the Most High God. It's illustrated even more fully in chapter 2 that we read earlier. We were, verse 1, dead in trespasses and sin. We were, verse 2, disobedient, walking according to the course of the world rather than according to the rule of God. We were, verse 3, damned. We formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. We indulged in the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. That's where we were headed. We were dead, we were disobedient, and we were damned. But the picture doesn't stop there. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive. We were dead, now we're alive. He raised us up with him. He seated us with Christ. We were disobedient, now we're accepted. We were damned, now we're assured to live with him forever, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That will only happen because we are living constantly in the reality of Christ. For all ages, he'll continue to unfold the manifold realities and glories that belong only to him. What brought about this change? What we were, dead, disobedient, and damned, now alive, accepted, and assured. brought about by, verse 4, God. And verse 8, his grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. And it is only those who have experienced this reality that the Apostle Paul is detailing here that are eligible for church membership. Those who have experienced this change will have evidence of it in their lives. It's going to be in different fashions. Everyone has a different kind of past, but everyone is born in sin. Everyone is born damned and disobedient and dead spiritually. The requirement for church membership is that we're alive, that we're children, that we've been regenerated, that we're converted, that we're living in light of the glory of Christ. And as we quickly move forward, that's the first question. What does conversion look like, if that's a requirement? The next is, what does submission look like? And it's not really answering that question, but the passage here gives a wonderful illustration. The work of God among us illustrates the reality of changed hearts. How does conversion affect us collectively? What is the result of conversion? This is not just some conversions, not just those who want to be part of a church or want to be part of something larger. This is for all true believers. It's detailed beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2. Remember, once you were separated, excluded, strangers, hopeless, without God, you were far off, you were divided. But now you are, verse 13 and following, one nation. You've been brought near. There's peace. You've been made one. Reconciliation has happened. You're being built into one building. This is true for us as individuals, but it's also true for us collectively here as a local church and for all people everywhere for all time. The relationship between our membership in the universal body of Christ, the kingdom of God, and our membership in the local church is very similar to the relationship between the righteousness that God gives us through faith and the actual application of that righteousness in our everyday lives. If someone claims to profess Christ's righteousness, yet their lives gives no evidence, their life gives no evidence to that claim, then the question arises, and rightly so, regarding their profession. In the same way, if someone claims to belong to Christ but refuses to commit in any meaningful way to a Bible-believing local church, then the question should arise regarding their profession. Remember, the criteria that we have is the text. The expectation of the text is that unity results among believers. Unity in Christ. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, the numerous blessings of salvation in Christ, adoption, redemption, assurance, promised inheritance, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all these things that God has done for us. We moved into chapter 2, and it's illustrated, this reminder about the glorious rescue that resulted in our deliverance from sin's foul bondage to a new life in Christ, being robed with his righteousness, given the privilege and responsibility to walk with him all the days of our lives. A rescue that is so far-reaching that even foreigners are made citizens. Foreigners and outcasts are made members of the household of God. This is the work of God, not just for us, but in us. And it doesn't just happen in us as individuals. That work of God continues to be explained and exposed and evidenced among us. The eternal purpose of God is that his manifold wisdom will be made known to the church and put on display by the church for all the world to witness, both on earth and in heaven. I'm summarizing, if you want to go, chapter 3, verse 10 and following. Let's back up to verse 8 and read it in fuller context. To me, the very least of all the saints, the apostle states, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that, here's the part I was paraphrasing, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. not through my life as an individual or my family-focused life, but through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence access through faith in him. God works for us and accomplishes all that we need. He works in us, applying it through the work of the Holy Spirit, all that Christ has done for us. And he continues through the Spirit working among us, uniting us together to fear his name. Let's continue reading. Verse 14, chapter 3, we didn't read verse 13. I'll read it. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. And he begins this familiar prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. You see unity again. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory, get this, in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. There is an absolute commitment on the part of God to get glory from both parties in this wonderful wedding. The groom, Christ, and the bride, the church. God has determined to get glory from himself in these two primary ways, from his son and from his church. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. The glory that he gets from us is a result of our being united with him. I bring out this emphasis on church because we're looking at this morning membership in the local church. So I'm going to do the unthinkable for just a moment and pit personal relationship Christianity against vital biblical Christianity. Now that sounds a bit out there for me to do that, but I think it will be understandable as I proceed. It's true that Christianity is a personal relationship with God, absolutely. It is a personal relationship with God through Christ alone. But what we so often fail to realize is that this all-important relationship with God requires, without question, other secondary relationships as well, namely the relationship between us and the body of Christ, or us and other believers specifically. There's often so much emphasis, and rightly so, on reconciliation between the sinner and God. That is absolutely necessary. The Bible gives that kind of emphasis. But we fail to go a step further and recognize that fellowship among people, fellowship between us, was also broken as a result of original sin. When we fell in the garden, when humanity, thus us, fell in Adam in the garden, not only was our relationship with God broken and damaged, the relationship that we have with each other was damaged. The only reason people don't get along is because of sin. It's not just weird personality conflicts. Sin is the problem. So as a result, when we are changed, there is an expectation that the change runs so deep within us, affecting every bit of who we are, that we then have unity one with another. Jesus helps us see the importance of this that I'm attempting to point out in a somewhat helpful fashion by stating the summation of the law and the prophets with these words: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The two commandments are inseparable. The first, loving God with everything that you are, produces the second always. The second proves the first. Loving your neighbor proves the first every time. And Ephesians helps by illustrating this making it more clear that being reconciled to God as an individual means being reconciled to others who are also reconciled to God. So that in himself, chapter 2, verse 15, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace where there used to be enmity, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Back to the final verse of chapter 3. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. The eternal purpose of God is that glory will be made known to the church in Christ and then put on display by the church so that all the world might see. We began today talking about the kingdom of God, or the universal church, all believers everywhere for all time, and emphasizing that we are not the kingdom, but representatives of that kingdom, an embassy of the kingdom as a local church here. I'll say this by way of reminder in closing. The church, this church, is not the kingdom, but an outpost, a representation of the kingdom, with the expectation not only to represent the kingdom, but to represent the King. We are called to be ambassadors of Christ, to represent him well, which is quite the expectation. But with the expectation and obligation, is it not also a remarkable privilege? I mean, is there anything better that could be offered? You get to represent the King Most High. With all that you do, with the entirety of your life, you have the privilege of the knowledge of sins forgiven as a result of coming to him, being accepted, adopted, experiencing redemption and forgiveness, knowing that the inheritance is being preserved and kept, and you have a massively important investment already made as God himself has taken up residence in you. We're going to close in just a moment by singing Wesley's famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" Which is glorious. We ought to wake up every morning asking that question, can it be that he would love me, a sinner such as I? Before then, I'm going to pray, and remember, following the prayer, we have a brief time of silence. And then as the instruments begin playing, stand and be prepared to close in song. God, we thank you for Christ and who he is for us. We thank you that we aren't left to ourselves to attempt salvation. God, we hated you and we're happy hating you when you chased us down and lavished us with your love. We pray, God, that you would continue that conquering mercy among us even this morning. God, that you would move your children forward in righteousness and sanctification, and that you would continue saving lost sheep among us. For Christ's sake, amen.